Turning now to the second book of Kings, chapter 5 and verse 1. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And we're continuing with our spiritual lessons from the prophet Elisha. And the theme, well, difficult to do justice to the theme in a mere title for the study before us now, but it is that God blesses individuals. And the full wonder of that becomes apparent as we go through the passage. Now, in Elijah's time, the famine, the withholding of the rain, and the 3.5 years of famine had not disciplined the people. It had not moved the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, to repent. Then the events with Elijah on Mount Carmel. There was Elijah against all the prophets of Baal. You remember it. And for a time, perhaps a few days, perhaps a few weeks, the children of Israel, the heads of families and villages and towns, were prepared to say, God, He is the Lord. But it didn't last. So that mighty, mighty miracle didn't impress the hearts of the people lastingly. And then Ahab's deliverance at Samaria from the attacks upon him by the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, the first, probably. Well, even the miraculous nature of that deliverance didn't move the people to leave off the worship of Baal, and indeed the false worship that Jeroboam had instituted in the kingdom of Israel, and turn back to the Lord. Nothing seemed to work. In Elisha's time, his cleansing of the waters of Jericho didn't deeply impress the nation, even though it benefited one city. When he was rejected at Bethel, and all the youths, the yobs as it were, the young men, not children, came out to drive him away from Bethel, drive Elisha away, that is, and to scorn him and insult him, and judgment came down upon them, that failed to warn. Great miracles didn't seem to have any deep or lasting effect upon the people. The flooding of the wilderness at on the route of Edom up to Moab, when the Confederate armies of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and the king of Edom sought to recover or subdue the Moabites for Israel. And there they were, stranded on a desert road, the three armies with no water, about therefore to be humiliated by the Moabites, inferior in numbers and strength. And of course, Elisha was brought in, and at his hand a mighty miracle was wrought, and water was supplied, and the land was flooded agreeably, positively. But even that didn't move the people, certainly not the royal household, certainly not Jehoram, king of Israel. And yet, all the way through the record, we see the blessing upon individuals move their hearts and brought them close to the Lord. There was the widow of Zarephath and Elijah's ministry to her, and then her son, and the healing of her son, or the raising from the dead, and then the destitute widow of a prophet who was supplied. It's individuals who are made godly and who are helped all the way through. The Shunammite and her son, and we see it here. It's going to be Naaman. It's going to be the field marshal, as it were, of Syria, who's going to be blessed. Well, this is such a familiar chapter and passage to most of you, I'm sure, but it's a very wonderful one. Often we treat it evangelistically, but here we'll treat it and look at it for all that it has to say to us as believers. Well, you see the record in the first verse. Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, had such favour, and he was honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. This is probably when the Assyrians came down And there was a great skirmish, a great battle, and it was Syria who seems to have been the primary force in driving off the Assyrians. That was a tremendous feat of arms, quite amazing. And yet, we tie that up. This is no doubt the work of Naaman and his marshalling of the forces and his strategy. So they almost worshipped him in human terms. He was a tremendous man, a mighty man in valour. The language of the Hebrew is such that the older commentators also used to insist it included him being really the prime minister of Syria. But that's perhaps debatable. However, that's what the old writers love to insist on. He was also a mighty man in valour and the great but. He was a leper. How advanced his leprosy was, we can't tell. It may have been very advanced. Ancient leprosy was not like modern leprosy. In many ways, it was much more severe. Some people have dismissed it as a mere skin disease, but from the narratives we have in the Bible, it was much worse than that. And it was so very often fatal, and it led to severe wasting of the flesh and disfiguration and paralysis of limbs. And all these things can be seen, described or hinted at in the records. So although nobody can pinpoint it for certain, it was a very serious, disabling and disfiguring and painful disorder. And it was really the end of a person. And here was this, we may assume, handsome, tall figure of a successful general, so revered by the people. But he was a leper. And he would be gradually humiliated by this terrible disease. And then in verse 2, there's this very interesting note. The drama of the passage is wonderful. The Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. Well, obviously, they hadn't only captured a little maid, but the narrative draws special attention to this particular little maid. They'd probably taken hundreds of them. There was a peace treaty between Syria and Israel, and it was generally honoured. But there were border disputes and skirmishes, disputes over certain tracts of land. And in order to not only try to take that land, but in order to establish domination, the Syrians sent raiding parties in. And many people were probably killed or taken by these things. But the spotlight is put on one little girl, because she is so important to the whole narrative. They brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. We can only imagine what might have happened to this little girl before she ended up in the household of Naaman, waiting on his wife. You can only think of a heartbroken girl torn away from her home and her parents and bundled into a cart and taken back to Damascus, weeping with many others, and possibly, well, I'm just assuming this, possibly sold in some kind of a slave market in Damascus with no idea of where she was going. But in the event, this poor little girl ended up in the household of Naaman, very proud man. Would seem various forces had to work upon him to humble him, and no wonder he was held in such esteem. She waited on Naaman's wife, and in verse 3 she said unto her mistress, you know the narrative, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. What a state Naaman was in. Bishop Hall, in his Contemplations, makes that famous observation that this one of the greatest men in the realm, and yet the lowliest slave, would not have changed places with him. Now he was a leper. But this little girl is sorry for him. And so she expresses this. She sees the scene. Oh, that my Lord could see the prophet that is in Israel. He would recover him of his leprosy. That's tremendous. Why, Elisha had never healed a leper. We know that from the words of Christ. And many lepers were in Israel, he said, in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. So Elisha had never healed a leper. Why should this little girl say this? Well, she was a pious soul, and she was a believer, and she knew of Elisha's other miracles, and so as a believer in the Lord, and one who believed Elisha was his true prophet, she believed, young as she was, that if Naaman could only be got there, I wonder if she thought further, what a difference this would make. If Naaman could be healed, if Naaman could be a believer in the true God, why, this would bring peace. He organizes these raiding parties. He's the enemy that plunders and behaves so savagely all along our borders. Do you think she saw the whole scene? And she prayed for this. But what strikes us is the sympathy she has for him. And this is at the basis of all real witness. Sympathy. I remember many years ago, a man who was a pastor, and he was in a difficult place, but he was frustrated, and he said, suddenly let off a volley of not abuse that I heard. It wasn't quite abuse, but a tremendous volley of criticism about anyone and everyone who lived anywhere near his church, in his town, and so on, almost as though he resented them. My congregation is so small. These people, they'll never believe anything. They'll do this, they'll do that. They're wretched people, hopeless people, and so on. Well, all that is probably true, but that's no basis for witness. Witness demands sympathy. If you haven't got sympathy, you won't pray for somebody. You won't intercede. If you haven't got sympathy, you won't overcome shyness and all the difficulties and take opportunities. You won't keep at it. You won't have tenacity. Sympathy is essential to witness. So we need to work on our sympathy and make sure even people who are most disagreeable, that we feel for them in their spiritual loss and their condemnation. And we remember where we were also once, and we have hearts. And what's at the bottom? This little girl could have been a very bitter little creature. But no, in that household, even for this proud man, an enemy of her country, she speaks great and sympathetic words. And sheer words are used. Her testimony is pivotal. Who is going to save Israel from all these incursions? Who is going to give the land true peace? Who is going to make it possible for Elisha and all the prophets in the schools of the prophets to continue with the work of evangelism, rejected as they largely were? Who is going to give them peace in the land so that people can be saved? And the once 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal will be increased and increased and more godly brought about. Well, it's going to be a little girl. She's going to be the channel of blessing. And it's her testimony. And it's not only her testimony. We often think about the chain of testimony. If it were not for somebody in a certain place at a certain time, some great Christian wouldn't have come to the Lord, humanly speaking. Yes, but who witnessed to the little girl? Possibly a poor mother in a homestead along the frontier in a very vulnerable place, in fear of raiding parties. There was perhaps a godly mother there, instilled into the mind of a child, true respect for the living God and true belief in him. You could probably trace it a long way back through some very simple and very ordinary people. There was going to come the conversion of a most significant man, and that would bring peace. For all I know, it may even have brought repatriation back to Israel of all the other little girls and boys who were taken as slaves. Great things would come out of this witness. And that's a wonderful thought. And that's why in verse 2 here, the little girl is made to look almost as though she's the only one that matters. the only one that was captured by those raiding parties. So we never forget that sympathy is needed in witness, and you never know what is going to be brought about through an act of witness. What will happen, who will be saved, and who it will lead to. Well, verse 3, we looked at it. She said unto her mistress, Would God, my lord Naaman, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, he would recover him of his leprosy. She believed it. She had faith in his power to do anything. And one went in, and the King James translation here, I think, is much more accurate and careful than many of the modern versions that jump in with both feet and say, Naaman went in and told his lord. Well, that's a bit of interpretation. It's very doubtful whether Naaman was now in contact with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, because he was a leper. So the King James is careful and leaves it at one went in, assuming a representative, and that's very likely the truth, and told the king of Syria, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, 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 I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. So Ben-Hadad was approached, and he gave consent. That's a blow to his pride and dignity. I do not want to be indebted to the king of Israel. I'm tied up with him in a peace treaty. We can't do any more than raid the borders and keep certain land disputes going and annoy him and try to impose our dominance upon him. But I don't want to, in the midst of all this, go sending my chief general, my field marshal, to him and say, Do something I can't do, heal him. But he does. They're under the constraint of God, and he does. He sends. And of course there's much humbling for Naaman. Why should he believe a little girl? Isn't it remarkable? Why believe this little maid? Her say-so, a child in the household, a foreign slave. Oh, there's someone in my country who can heal. Well, because Naaman's desperate, that's why. He will clutch at anything. No doubt enormous amounts of money have been spent to try to find some healing that nobody knew about. But no, he's a desperate man. And it's part of his humbling. Something, obviously, is overruled in his mind. His whole being would normally say, I don't listen to little girls from foreign places, and an Israelite girl, of all people. Well, conversion is like that, isn't it? The proud you and me, and it needs very often something to bring us down, a great need to be brought into our lives, some affliction, some difficulty, some fear, to begin to humble us. And then we hear somebody witnessing to us of the gospel. We're never going to believe that, but there is an irresistible work of grace, a regenerating act, which inclines our wills and opens the heart. And that's plainly what's going on here. A general such as Naaman would not normally give such attention to a little girl. But they do. It's all part of the drama of the event, and it's remarkable. And so, in verse 5, he departs, and he takes with him huge sum of money. It's estimated, I see, by the experts, at about 800 pounds weight of silver and 160 pounds weight of gold. That's all the pride of Syria. We are not going to ask the Israelites for anything. Though we don't want to do this, we're going to buy a service from them and pay for it. We'll use them as tradesmen, as it were, and purchase this. So Naaman, with all his splendour and his riches and his attendants and his chariot, takes the 2 or 3 days' journey from Damascus to Samaria, and they go to see the king of Israel with the letter. Well, we go on to verse 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, the haughty letter. I don't know whether I'm treating it altogether fairly, but it looks haughty. It looks as though the narrative deliberately sets out to tell us this. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee," which actually the tone of it is, as soon as you get this, you're to act. It's an instruction. It's a haughty letter. There's no name to the king of Israel. There is no dignified titles. Perhaps there were. Perhaps we're reading too much into it. But I rather think the narrative intends to convey this to us. "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." The king is not named, and he's given an order, an instruction. Syrian domination. And we come to verse 7. "It came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Consider, I pray you, he seeketh a quarrel against me." Now it almost looks as though he doesn't know Elisha, but of course he does. Joram was terrified when his army with other armies was stuck in the Edom wilderness, and there was no water, and they were likely to be cut down by the Moabites. And it was Elisha who turned everything round. He knew him well enough. He knew his record. He knew all about him. He hated him. Why, Jehoram the king, he was a polytheist. He was a Baal worship. It's true, he'd taken down the main statue of Baal in the land, but he was still a king who worshipped any number of gods. The Syrians were the same. Rimmon was their favourite. That was a representation of Baal. But the polytheists of those days, in all these nations, they would worship any number of deities of different lands. Why, their own god was a storm god and a god of thunder. If they wanted other things, they invoked the name of other national gods. And the god of Israel, they'd give him some attention too, as one of a number. And that was polytheism. That was how it worked. And he bought this letter, and the king of Israel read the letter, but he didn't want to consider Elisha. Not at all. By the way, this is a picture of unbelief generally. We can draw a number of lessons from this. Most people, in some measure, believe in God. Or say they do. So the polls say. Most people will say they're connected with the Church of England, or the Methodist Church, or this church, or that church. So the mini national census said, remarkably, that an enormous percentage of British people will claim some religious link, and that they believe something, and yet they don't believe much. And you can be religious, and you can believe in God, and yet not believe in hell, and not believe in a God of holiness and judgment, and not believe in a God with whom you can have a personal and true relationship, and not believe in the work of Christ and the need of salvation. You can pick and choose. And so it was with Jehoram. He didn't believe in Elisha. He didn't like him. He didn't believe. Yes, I'm forced to say that on that day he delivered us from certain defeat, and the tables were turned, and we subdued the Moabites, and somehow or other, either by shamanism or magic, or by prevailing with the God of Israel, he did produce the water, but I don't believe he can do any number of other things. And that's actually one of the problems we have in our witness. We meet some atheists, but most people have some sort of belief, but that belief doesn't extend very far. They believe some things and not others. And it takes an irresistible work of grace to convince people to believe the right things. And that's why we are dependent upon prayer as well as witness. But I must move on. And down here in verse 8, "It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes." Well, he'd done it very publicly. And by doing so, ultimately, he would be making a fool of himself. But it had been done in open court. He'd lost his temper, and he'd torn his garment as a symbol that he was under attack, and this was all a plot and a political conspiracy. And how can I possibly do this? He'd publicly, as it were, disowned Elisha and the prophets, because he didn't believe that they could do it. Elisha never has healed a leper. Why should we start to believe he can now? Why, sometimes when people are seeking the Lord, it's like this. I've come to believe in the Lord. I've come to believe in the need for forgiveness. I believe in the atoning death of Christ and Calvary, but I can't believe he'll forgive me. There's still areas of unbelief. I can't believe he'll listen to me and I will be saved if I repent and I plead with him for life. And here you've got a much bigger area of unbelief. But look at the response of Elisha. Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Towards the end of verse 8, let him, Naaman, come now to me, and he, Naaman, shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Jehoram won't know. He's doomed. He is so unreasonable. He will never be convinced. But Naaman, a Gentile, a foreigner, an enemy, he will be convinced that there is a prophet in Israel. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, his full splendor, his entire retinue. And somewhere in the city, he found the house of Elisha. I picture a very simple place, probably with a courtyard, but a very simple, even tumble-down structure in the city of Samaria. And everybody knew he was going there, and it would be whispered round the town that this enemy general has gone to the prophet Elisha, and there he was outside the gates with the most ornate chariot they'd ever seen, and all these horses and soldiers and all kinds of supplies and things. And what will happen? And there were people watching from the corners, probably, waiting for the prophet to come out, and he doesn't appear. He sends a messenger. What lack of courtesy. Why does he do that? Well, for spiritual reasons. You see, Naaman is still very proud, and we'll see this coming out of him in a moment. He's been humbled progressively a great deal by the Lord. He's had to come from Damascus to Samaria. He's had to make this journey and submit himself to Elisha. But there's still a lot of pride there. And he doesn't see himself quite yet as a helpless, hopeless, needy sinner who should be in despair, dependent upon the mercy and the kindness of God. He still sees himself as somebody whose presence is such that surely the prophet will come flying out and bow before him and work his magic and do his wonderful thing, whatever it is they do in Israel, these prophets, and perform a ritual, a ceremony, and heal him immediately. He wants three things. He wants recognition. He wants a ceremony. Behold, I thought, he's going to say, he'd do this and he'd do that. He comes with all his preconceived ideas. Recognition, a ceremony, and instant healing. And he gets none of those things. A servant is sent out as though he's a beggar. You send the servant out to give the help to the beggar. You don't let him in the gate. That was the way of those days. You're sorry for him. You give him something. But the servant does that. And that's exactly how he treats this foreign general, possibly even prime minister, who knows, of Syria. And then, instead of performing any ritual, he sends him to do a very humbling thing, to go to the river Jordan, which was at least 25 miles away, another journey. And don't forget, Naaman was expert in geography. He'd taken troops anywhere and everywhere, and he knew that the Jordan was a muddy affair. And for the land he came from, the rivers all came down steep mountains and were sparkling and clear. And he protests this. Why couldn't this be done at home? Why couldn't he bathe in his own place, in some good place, some grand place? Why trek through this enemy territory to the Jordan and dip himself 7 times? He was furious. Well, why can't his way be the way? Well, because he has to see himself as a helpless, needy supplicant. He has to see that he must be healed in the way that God prescribes, and it will be a way that requires humility, and it will be a way that requires trust from him. Trust. It's going to happen that way. When he gets to the Jordan, he dips himself low in the water. Maybe the level was quite low. Right down he has to go. And then he struggles up again. And his servants look on. What a humiliating thing. 6 more times. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's a humbling process. And he must believe that the 7th time he'll come up clean. So the process that God has ordained and required for him is just what he needs. So it is with us. When we come to the Lord, what we have to do is something very simple and very humbling. We have to call to mind our sins and our sinful hearts and our desperate need. There is not going to be any recognition for us because we're sinners. And we've got to see that that's what we come as. Can I not wash in Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Syria? Yes, the messenger could have said. You can take your chariot and your horses and you can go to those rivers and you can bathe in them, and I'm sure it'll be a wonderful experience, but you won't be clean and you won't be healed. You do what the prophet says in the muddy Jordan and you will be healed. That's the difference. Somebody here not yet saved? Can I not be happy in the world? Can I not be happy in partying and clubbing and acquisitiveness and all this kind of thing? Yes, we answer. In a sense, for a time, now and then, you can be very happy in those things, but they won't make you clean. They won't get you the forgiveness of God, and they won't take you to heaven. That's the difference with this following this way, and the way for sinners is to come to Calvary and believe in Christ and repent of sin, trust in the mercy of God. But it's all here in the words of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, verse 10, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." That's a wonderful message. Just do this, and you will be clean. If only Naaman had been thinking, is that all I have to do? Just wash, and I will be clean without any doubt. He doesn't hear it. He doesn't hear those words. He's so furious that he isn't being acknowledged. He's so furious that it isn't an on-the-spot, elaborate ceremony. He's so furious about these things that he doesn't actually hear the message. There are people like that who we witness to and we preach to. It may have been true of us when we came to the Lord. People tell us so patiently, trust in Christ, repent of your sin and be converted. We're not hearing half of it, that we can have life and heaven and Christ and communion with God and blessing undeserved. All we're hearing, repent, humble myself, believe in a man on a cross. And we're furious and we're not thinking, we're not listening. The message is wonderful. And he goes away in a fury. And that's just like us. No wonder we need an irresistible work of grace by God in our hearts. Naaman was wroth and went away. Behold, I thought, well, I've read it, he will surely come out to me. Stand, call on the name of the Lord his God. Strike his hand over the place. And then he protests about the rivers of Israel. And his servant, verse 13, came near and spake unto him and said, My father, they're pleading. If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Oh, it's such a simple thing he asks of you. Same with us. If you tell me I've got to deserve my salvation and live a righteous life and accomplish all kinds of things, we'll be happy with that. But if you tell me I've got to come as a lost sinner in simple repentance, I protest at that. Yeah, what a kind message it is. And they persuade him. He's asking you to do something so simple, Master. And he's promising you and assuring you. What will happen? The scars will go. The feelingless parts and the wasted parts will be restored. You will be erect and strong again. And you'll be clean. Listen to him, Master. And at length they pacify him. And that's how God works in our hearts. Then he went. It's all done in a verse. In the narrative in verse 14, it was a 25-mile journey. He found the Jordan. Tradition says it was near Jericho. We don't know. He dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. That's important. That's faith. As he dipped once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, and despair may have been rising up in his mind, he said to himself, the man of God said, this is from God. God says, I must do this. That's what he clung on to, according to the saying of the man of God. When you approach Christ, and you ask for forgiveness, and you ask for life, and the doubts come in, you say, it's in the Bible. It's what God says. It's God's prescription for me. I will believe it. And that's exactly what was happening in the mind of Naaman. And the 7th time, his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. No scars. Did he have battle scars from his long military career? I think they were gone too. Everything was perfect. His body, his flesh, was that of a young man. The narrative says a child. And that's probably the kind of thing that it means. He was clean. Verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and his entourage, and came and stood before him. And this is his great confession. Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth. All other gods are fictitious. But in Israel, now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But Elisha wouldn't take it. He wouldn't take anything. And there's a great principle for us. Why, it would have ruined everything, wouldn't it? It was no longer grace if he'd taken a reward. It was no longer the free mercy of God. It was something you paid for. He didn't take a reward. He mustn't take a reward. He didn't and never did. What a difference today. You see some of the religious TV programs, and you hear some of the radio programs, and they're appealing for money all the time. You can be healed for money. You must send money. Money must be exchanged for you to get any type of a blessing. That's terrible. Whatever they may be saying, what they're doing is a complete negation of the wonderful, wonderful message of grace. Never take money. Now we take offerings in a service. But, you know, this used to be debated furiously years ago. This is really just a little digression. The battle between the plate and the bag, it used to be called. When I was a youngster, should churches have a plate or should they have a bag? And the pro-bag people would say, it must be a bet, then it's a voluntary offering. You don't mind if people put nothing into it, it's a voluntary thing. If they do put something into it, you can't see what they've put into it. A plate! Anyway, enough of that. I'm for bags. Very preferably for no offering at all would be the ideal, but certainly we should never as pastors be seeming to live rich lives, nor churches, and churches should never be over ornamental and built and decorated as though everything's cost a fortune and we're on the make and we need the money and we get the money and all the rest of it. We've got to proceed with utmost humility in these things and carefulness. Otherwise, we negate the message of grace. Elisha wouldn't take a penny. And we go on. Here it is. The difficult verses, just as we come to conclusion. Verse 17, Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Well, strictly speaking, under the Levitical rules, Elisha may have taken the time to say to him, "Well, you shouldn't be offering at all. You are not a priest, and you mustn't be making offerings." But he says nothing about that. It would appear that Naaman is able to make off with 2 mule loads of the earth of Israel, perhaps to make offerings on. Perhaps, say some, there was some flexibility given in the Levitical rules for people in foreign lands. Maybe, we don't know. Others say he had no intention of making offerings on this earth, but he just now so loved the earth of Israel, he wanted to take some home to make a great window box outside his main window and grow perhaps an olive and a fig in it to remember the place where he was saved. I like that idea very much, but I think it's unlikely. More likely is the fact that he was allowed by Elisha to go home and to make an offering to the true God as a testimony, but that as he grew in grace, he'd soon give that up. And Elisha was exercising some flexibility and giving him some time. You can't learn everything overnight. Certainly that would appear to be true of verse 18. "In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant." Isn't it remarkable? Naaman's going to say something, and he knows it's not quite right, even as he says it. He knows this won't quite do. "The Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon," Rimmon was a version of Baal, "to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand," some ceremonial thing, part that Naaman has to play, "and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon," I will not mean it, I am not going to worship Rimmon or Baal, "but when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, according to the protocol and the culture, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And seemingly remarkably, Elisha said unto him, "Go in peace." Did he sanction it? Well, maybe. Maybe he knew that this non-Rimmon worshipper, especially if he was going to offer sacrifices in his back garden on Israeli soil to the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, that this man, by going into the house of Rimmon, would stick out like a sore thumb. Everybody knew everything in those days. Naaman, our general, possibly our prime minister, our greatest man, is now a worshipper of the God of Israel. See him go with the king into the house of Rimmon. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't worship there. Perhaps it's part of his witness. Perhaps Elisha knows, and this is pure guesswork, that within a week or two, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, will say, I don't need you in the house of Rimmon with me. I'll go by myself if you don't mind. You stick to the God of Israel in your back garden. I'm going by myself. Who knows? But Elisha knew things that we don't know. And for the time being, he says to Naaman, go in peace. But there's no doubt he's going to be a mighty witness. Look what happened through the testimony of that little girl. Look what happened through the healing of this one man. God deals with individuals, it teaches us. The great miracles, he does them sometimes to warn the people. But they're not the things that turn hearts. As I said last study, if only the charismatics would learn this. The testimony of the scripture throughout is that the miracles do not turn the hearts. It's the work of God in the hearts of individuals. Through one maid, little maid, slave girl, through the blessing upon Naaman, comes peace to Israel from the border skirmishes. Possibly repatriation of the slaves. Who knows? From this comes a peace that buys time for Elisha and the prophets to keep on with the work of personal evangelism. From this comes a peace for several years, in all probability, and a witness to Syria. There was never before a witness in Syria. What remarkable things. They weren't achieved by Carmel. They weren't achieved by famine. They weren't achieved by national miracles. They were achieved by God working in individuals' hearts. That's the glory of the passage for us tonight. And I think it's an encouragement to us all. Let's close singing the hymn 471.